We are here because we are desperate for you this morning. We cannot take a breath without your help. You uphold the smallest sparrow and the universe by the word of your power. Whether or not we admit it, we depend on you. We depend on you for life and breath and everything. There is nothing that we have without your work in our lives. Nothing. And so now, here, we are saying, we are proclaiming, we depend on you in this moment. We depend on you to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. We depend on you to be free from distractions and the cares and the burdens that we've brought into this place. Free us. And I depend on you, Father. Be a guard over the doorway of my mouth. And use me only to bless this people for the glory of the Messiah, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to share a couple of stories today of people who are just like us. Wanting more. In her book, Sacred Rhythms, Arranging Our Lives for Spiritual Transformation, Ruth Haley Barton, she shares how a painful moment of clarity in her life, about her life, led to a longing for more of Jesus. She writes, years ago, I sat in a staff meeting at a church that I was serving. The purpose of the meeting was to talk about how we could attract more people to join the church. At one point, someone counted the requirements for church membership that were already in place, and we made the startling discovery that somewhere between 5 and 9 time commitments per week were required of those who wanted to become church members. Outwardly, I tried to be supportive of the purpose for the meeting. But on the inside, I was screaming, who wants to sign up for this? I was already becoming aware of CFS. Are you aware of CFS? Christian fatigue syndrome? I was already becoming aware of that in my own life, and I couldn't imagine willingly inflicting it on someone else. The clarity that dawned in that moment caused me to start being a little more honest about what my own Christian life had been reduced to. While I was trying harder and doing more, there was a yawning emptiness underneath it all that no amount of activity, Christian or otherwise, could fill. It made no difference at all that I had been a Christian all of my conscious life, that I'd been in vocational Christian ministry since early adulthood, or that I was busy responding to what appeared to be God-given opportunities to become involved in many worthy causes. The more I refused to acknowledge the longing inside of me for more, the deeper and wider the emptiness became until it threatened to swallow me up. In the midst of such barrenness, it was hard to even imagine what Jesus might have meant when he said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. She says, my responses to sermons and devotional reflections on that verse were cynical at best. The Christian life just didn't feel that way to me. What way? It didn't feel like a life of abundance. The Christian life just didn't feel that way to me. I'm 55, I've been in the church since I can remember, and I don't think that her experience is unique among Christians. In fact, I think that all of us at one time or another come to this point of asking, wondering, isn't there more? That it doesn't seem that we are experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised in our everyday, throughout our day. And can we just admit that that's hard to admit in the church, often, to other Christians? You know, Jesus talks about that whole abundant life thing. Because you look around and you think, well, everybody's got their blank together. And you don't want to be the one in the circle to admit, I have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the abundant life. Or maybe it's not you. Have you ever been in that group where they, you know, I have this friend. Maybe it is actually someone that you know that's in the thick of feeling that way. As Barton herself experienced, maybe your longing for love is met with relationships that are fairly utilitarian and prone to fall apart under the least amount of pressure. Maybe your longing for healing and transformation is met with some little self-help phrase or message that leaves you briefly inspired and yet burdened by the pressure of trying to fix yourself with some new technique or skill. Maybe you're longing for a way of life that actually works is met with an invitation to more activity, which unfortunately plays right into our compulsions and drivenness in this culture. For Barton, what was her response? She writes, I finally just gave into it all. I made the choice to radically reorder my life and arrange my life for spiritual seeking. For spiritual seeking. Okay, so I want to pause here for a second. I want to let you know that I was on a study retreat last week that was the culmination. It kind of came at the end of a number of pastoral conversations, and the Spirit just impressed upon me that I think that this is an issue for us. I think so many of us are just working so hard, and so often our lives are just empty, like we're spiritually seeking and we're just not finding. And so I realized we can't start Exodus yet because this is too important. This is too important. So that's what this little series that we're going to enter into now to think about becoming an apprentice of Jesus is all about. Spiritual seeking. Coming as we are, like we just sang. Coming as we are to Jesus and saying, I want more. But that's okay. Because you know what? He's got more. He's an infinite well that never runs dry and promises life in abundance. Barton writes, I had a longing for a way of life that works. Have you ever felt like what you're doing isn't working? Like, anybody? Just like, I have felt that way. Sometimes it's, like for Barton, it was a radical reorientation had to happen. Sometimes it's tweaking. But often we look and go, man, something is just not working here. She needed a radical reorientation. She had a longing to connect experientially and viscerally with someone beyond herself. And those longings, she writes, led me to search out spiritual practices and to establish life rhythms that would promise something more. Again, I think Barton's experience in some shape or form is familiar to many Christians. We come to this point of clarity and discomfort. And the danger for Americans is so often we want to immediately numb that. Right? Like, we don't like to be uncomfortable in this country. I just got to figure out how can I make that pain go away instead of actually pressing into it and say, why am I feeling that discomfort? What's going on here? Interestingly, when I think Christians come to that point of clarity and discomfort, it's often a reason that they leave the church that they're in, because they wrongly diagnose that discomfort and say, it's the church. That's the problem. When the problem is far deeper. It's not about what's lacking outside of them. It's about what's lacking inside of them. And we think it was just a change of scenery. Hey, is it? Good night, we tap out quick. You see it in marriages? Wow, it's got to be him. I can't do that anymore. See it in churches, relationships. So many of us find ourselves struggling, I think, with the very fundamental nature of our longings and desires, this gap between what we hope for, abundant life, joy, happiness, delight, resting, more of the Father, more of Jesus, more of the Spirit. We see this gap between wanting more of that and what we're actually getting. Or maybe it's that we don't even know what we hope for. I mean, not really. We don't have spiritual goals. We don't have a target that we're aiming at. We don't have a picture of where we'd like to be. Or maybe it's that we realize that we don't even desire God. We don't even desire His word or His ways. And we're wondering, maybe that's you this morning and you're here and you're honestly wondering how in the world to even change that. That's okay and it's not okay. It's okay. Just admit that. Just be honest about that with somebody. I don't even desire God. That's the problem. I don't even want to read the Bible. Okay, that's not good, but it's okay. We love you and He still loves you. We can work with that. So the problem is, so often the answer that we arrive at or we are given to those kinds of feelings is just more what I think is not very intentional, quote unquote, Christian activities or tasks that are mainly utilitarian in nature, that are surprisingly empty of spirituality and mystery. We just throw, we'll just read your Bible more or just pray more or, we just throw those things out. When what people really need is to draw closer to Jesus. To have a spiritual, spirit-UAL, a spiritual experience of Jesus. But we're going to have a lot of this tension. It's okay to say you're not sure how that happens or how to bring that about or how you can increase that reality of spirituality across all your moments of living so often what we do is, and I think sometimes unintentionally, is we give people these little things and it's just religion. We have these little bits of religion that we kind of relegate to Sunday morning or ministry opportunities. And we think that will fix it. If I just kind of do more of that stuff, and it's just empty. It's not really getting you anywhere. Lauren Winter was just such a person on that kind of a search. And she tells the story of her journey of spiritual transformation in the book Mudhouse Sabbath. She writes, "I grew up at a synagogue in a small college town in Virginia, Congregation Beth Israel in Charlottesville. At 16, I went off to college in New York City, and then near the end of college, I converted to Christianity. A few years later, I moved back to the small college town in Virginia, and I began worshiping at Christ Episcopal Church, which incidentally was exactly 2 blocks away from Congregation Beth Israel. It's now going on 7 years since I converted from Judaism to Christianity, and I'm still in that blissed out newlywed stage," which I'm like, wow, that lasted 7 years. Well done. I am still in that blissed out newlywed stage in which you can't believe your good fortune, and you know that this person, in this case Jesus, whom you have chosen, or in this case has chosen you, is the best person on the whole planet. And you wouldn't give all the tea in China or a winning lotto ticket or even a nice country estate in exchange for him. Still, I miss Jewish ways. Listen now, I miss the rhythms and the routines that drew the sacred down into the everyday. I miss Sabbaths on which I actually rested. I have even found that I miss the drudgery of keeping kosher. I miss the work that these practices affected between me and God. These practices. Oh, brothers and sisters, Lauren, when I read the testimony of these two women, I see that their experiences are so close to each other. They're both longing for more. They're both longing for rhythms and routines that would draw the sacred down into the everyday, which is, again, what this series that we're embarking on is going to be about: spiritual seeking and drawing the sacred down into the everyday. Because isn't that what Jesus is actually talking about when he talks about the life that is abundant? Isn't that what that would look like? Like the sacred just all around you every day? I mean, what better way to describe the abundant life than the sacred being drawn down into my everyday? That there's this ordinary that's like extraordinary. But like both of those can be present in my life. See, I think that the missing that drove Lauren to explore how the practices, I think that missing, it drove her to explore how the practices that she learned in Judaism, which we know as Christians that know this Bible, it's just the first covenant, right? That's what Judaism is. It's the first covenant of God with his people. She was exploring how that could enrich and make thicker and more vibrant the practices that she was learning about in Christianity, which is the new covenant, which is why I've told you, your New Testament is incredibly thin if you don't read this part of the Bible. We need the totality of this book. And I think that Lauren's on to something. Because Jesus has come, just because Jesus has come doesn't mean that we close the Old Testament, never to open it or read it again. And Lauren's experience was that Jews, quote, she writes, Jews do these things with more attention and wisdom, not because they are more righteous, nor because God likes them better, but rather because doing, because action sits at the center of Judaism. Practice is to Judaism what belief is to Christianity. Do you hear that? Practice is to Judaism what belief is to Christianity. For Jews, the essence of the thing is a doing, an action. Your faith might come and go, but your practice never wavers. Indeed, Judaism suggests that the repeating of the practice is the best way to ensure that a doubter's faith will return. One sees, I believe, this reality in the book of Exodus when Yahweh is establishing his covenant relationship with his people. After Yahweh has provided all of his commands and all of his ordinances, and after Moses has read the covenant scroll aloud to the people, they respond this way. Maybe some of you will remember this story. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will listen. Does that seem confusing to you? We will do, and wouldn't it be we will listen, and then we will do? But that's not what they say. They say we will do, and we will listen. Jewish expositors have something that they put together called the Midrash. It's teachings and interpretations and exegesis on the Jewish scriptures, on Torah. And they write of this They represent this reality that we find in the story of Moses and God's people with a Hebrew phrase, Na'aseh bach nishma. The lesson is that one acts out God's command, one does things unto God, and eventually through the doing, through spiritual practices, through rituals, through rhythms, one will come to hear and to understand and then to believe. There are practices that create a kind of time and space for us to learn what it means to live as God's people, to live as Christians, to grow one step closer to Jesus, to access the presence of God and the power of the Spirit, to be transformed, not from the outside in, but actually from the inside out. Na'asah bat nishma. My oldest son texted the following picture to our family text string this last week. With the caption, the NFL returns. He kind of likes football. He's a bit of a fan. If you were to ask any NFL player this morning, what is your aim this season? I am fairly certain that they would respond. What do football players respond when you say, what's your aim this season? The aim of absolutely everything we are doing is to get to the Super Bowl, right? Like, you know, really, my aim is to never make the playoffs. You don't hear people say that. Unless you're a Denver Bronco. I'm sorry. We're in a place of forgiveness. And if you ask that same football player, how are you going to get there? They would give you the plan. Right? Because why? Because a football player doesn't, they know that this football season doesn't start and then magically, like however long the football season is now, I don't remember, like magically in February, I'm just going to be in the Super Bowl. Like I showed up for training camp, some time passed, one thing led to another, and here I am. That's not how it happens. If you were to go to the main page of our website, you would find this statement. The most important thing that you should know about Grace Church as you consider checking us out is that the aim of absolutely everything that we do is to move one step closer to Jesus. Now, we may not be perfectly executing that. Well, let's just say it, we're not. But it is our aim as deacons and elders and staff, and we hope that it's your aim too. And if that's the aim, I wonder if you'd be okay if I ask you a few questions. What is your plan to grow one step closer to Jesus? Because it won't just happen. You're not just going to magically appear here next week and be like, wow, it just happened. How are you intentionally pursuing spiritual transformation so that you look more like Jesus and live the abundant life? You see, you can't leave that up to someone else. You can't think that that's someone else's job in your life. Will it take community? Of course it takes community. I'm not saying other people aren't involved in it, but it's not their ultimate responsibility. What are the practices that you have in place to get where you want to be in your relationship with Jesus? Walking with him, following him, living a life of abundance and joy that he promised to bring. Is the way that you are currently living your life, your practice in total, is it getting you what you want and desire? Have you ever sat with someone and asked this question? Has someone ever asked this question of you? See, if those two things haven't happened, I'm praying right now that that will happen a lot more among us because it's the only way that we're going to grow. It's like if we help each other ask that question. Because if your practice isn't getting you what you want or desire, what have you done about that? What's the Far Side cartoon, Gary Larson, definition of insanity, doing the same thing and expecting different results? Ruth Haley Barton reminds us that Jesus often brought focus and clarity to his interactions with those who were spiritually hungry by asking them this. I love this about our Savior. He would ask them, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? Like, and if he was here asking you those questions, what would you say? I mean, think of his interaction with blind Bartimaeus. Is that not what he asked? Think of the interaction of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. He asked an even more pointed question. Do you want to be made well? If you read that story closely, you should kind of go, whoa, dude, like, he's been there for years. What do you mean? Does he want to be made well? But again, if you read the story very closely, what you hear from the man when he asks that question is a lot of excuses for why he couldn't get to the pool to be healed. I mean, that, I'm not trying to be unkind. And I don't think Jesus was trying to be unkind. But he was looking into a heart and saying, do you really want this? Jesus knew that such questions had the power to elicit deeply honest reflection in the person to whom they were being addressed. And it then opened the way for Jesus to lead them into deeper levels of spiritual experience of who he was and is in their lives. Do you know what else Jesus would do in these instances of interacting with people? Think of when he chose a small community of disciples. What did he say to them to get them on the pathway? He said, come, follow me. What was his invitation to them and the opportunity that he provided for them? It was to be with him. To be with him. In other words, in order to grow one step closer to Jesus, what Jesus offered the first disciples was the opportunity to be with him and do what he did. In other words, he was asking them, commanding them, come. It was an imperative. Come. Follow me. He was asking them to radically reorient their lives. Right? That was a 3-year mission trip. Right now, come, we're going. No support raising, don't pack a bag, here we go. And I'm gonna have you reorient your life around the rhythms and the life and my practices, Jesus said. Jesus was to be a part of every part of their day, all of life for all of Christ. And this idea, doing the practices of Jesus, with Jesus, to be like Jesus, that did not stop with the first disciples. It continued on in the early church. It was so central and so powerful that the community of those reorienting their lives around the rhythms, life, and practices of Jesus were known as what? Followers of the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2, and Saul requested letters from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way. Acts 19, 23, about that time there was a major disturbance about the way. Acts 24, 14, but I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way. John Mark Comer notes, in this word picture used by Jesus' first disciples and as the church spread is a simple but revolutionary idea. The way of Jesus is not just a theology, a set of ideas that we believe in our heads and maybe profess with our mouths. It is that, but it's more. And it's not just ethics, right? So often we reduce it to ethics, a list of do's and don'ts, to obey or disobey. It is that, but it's more. It's exactly what it sounds like. It is a way of life. One way to paraphrase Jesus' invitation to follow me is to say, adopt my overall way of life to experience the life that I'm offering you. That's how you'll get the abundant life. Follow my way of life. See, I think this is the more that Ruth Haley Barton was longing for and the more that Laura Winter was missing from her experience of God in Judaism. What they were hearing so often in their Christian experience was what to believe and what is right or wrong, which are important things to hear. But they weren't hearing enough about a lifestyle. A set of sacred rhythms and rituals and practices that made an abundant, delightful, joy-saturated life with and in God possible. Practices which open up time and space for that to happen. The way. Why did we stop being called that? Wouldn't it be great to have like a news story in the Mountain Mail? There was no small disturbance in Salida this afternoon because of the way. Eugene Peterson, who is simply one of my favorite pastors and dead guys. I mean, dead to us, but very alive with Jesus, said, the Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth. Okay, see? So both are important. The way and the truth. Because somebody that we know said that. I am the truth. I'm the way. The Jesus way wedded to the Jesus truth brings about the Jesus life. Eugene says Jesus as the truth gets far more attention in the church than Jesus as the way. Ooh. Ouch. Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among the Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. Again, John Mark Comer, there is a way of life modeled personally by Jesus himself that is far beyond anything else on offer in this world. It can open you up to God's presence and power in ways that most people only dream, but it requires you to follow a path marked out for you by Jesus himself. After all, wasn't Jesus the one who said in his most famous, what's Jesus' most famous teaching that almost everybody knows? The Sermon on the Mount. And what did he say at the very beginning in chapter 5 and at the very end, the very last verse? He who what? Practices these things. Jesus is giving us practices. So you should be asking now at this point in the sermon, okay, well, what were the practices of Jesus then? If we want to grow one step closer to Jesus, if we want to become like Jesus and lead a life of abundance and joy and fulfillment and righteousness and relational wholeness, just like he did with his Father, who wants abundance? Who wants fulfillment? Who wants whole relationships? Who wants an amazing relationship with their Father in heaven? Okay, I do too. If we want all that, we have to do what he did. If we want what he had, we have to do what he did. Does that make sense? It's just so obvious. It's obvious to the most casual observer, one might say. But what were the things? What were the sacred rhythms, the rituals, the practices? Well, I would encourage you to read the four biographies of Jesus. Or at least one of them. And I would encourage you to pay close attention to what Jesus did, how he led his life, what his lifestyle was in order to discover his practices. Right now, you're all thinking, isn't that why we pay you, is to tell us the answers to questions like that? Well, yes, you provide us an income so that I don't have to have a job. But seriously, you need to read and explore this yourself. Okay, you've got to look at his life. But let me help too. Let me give you a head start for your discovery. Let you know where we're headed for a few Sundays. Actually, I don't have any idea how many Sundays we're going to do this, but so I'll just be honest about that. It'll be a few. But before I give you what we're going to give you 9 practices that Jesus practiced. But before we do that, we should probably define what a practice is. Practices are disciplines based on the lifestyle of Jesus that create time and space for us to access the presence and the power of the Spirit, and in doing so, to be transformed from the inside out. So practices are kind of another way to talk about what the church has called, disciplines. We make them a part of our lives to get us where we couldn't otherwise go, to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and to have the Jesus life. Or as Dallas Willard says, the practices are activities of mind and body purposely undertaken to bring our personality and our total being into effective cooperation with the divine order. Okay, so what you didn't hear him say was, practices are these things we put alongside checkboxes so we can check them off. That's not what he said. They're to cooperate with the divine order. They enable us more and more to live in a power that is, strictly speaking, beyond us, deriving from the spiritual realm itself as we, and here he quotes Romans chapter 6, yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and we yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you see, it is not us working for God, earning a place with him and his power and presence. Rather, we are working with God, creating time and space so transformation can occur. You see the important difference and distinction. Now, I know what you're thinking. At this point, good night, brother. Just tell us what they are. Okay, here they are. Sabbath. An entire day set aside to stop, rest, delight, and worship. That might be a scary word to you. We're going to spend all next Sunday talking about it. Prayer, intentional time to communicate and commune with our Father in the name of his Son, the power of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and orchestrating our conversations. Fasting, it's going without food to give yourself more fully to Jesus, to purge your body of sin, to hear and be heard by God in prayer, to stand in solidarity with the poor. Solitude. That's a tough one, I think, for Americans. Blaise Pascal said that the most terrifying thing for man is to be alone with his thoughts. Solitude is intentional time in the quiet to be alone with yourself and God. Generosity, the giving of our money and resources to Jesus and his kingdom. And that's an important sentence to me. You do not give your money to Grace Church. You give your money to Grace Church as a means of giving your money to God. We're just a pipeline for Jesus and his kingdom. Scripture. Immersing your mind and imagination in the Bible as a unified story that points and leads to Jesus. Community, doing life with other followers of Jesus, preferably around a table in deep, loving friendship with really good food. Service, following Jesus' example in meeting the practical needs of others, especially the needs of the most vulnerable among us. Witness, practicing hospitality, and proclaiming the good news of Jesus as you do. 9 practices, each of them containing multiple sub-practices. And together, they all have a singular purpose, Jesus. These practices are not the end. They are a means to an end, and that end is Jesus. That's what we want. We want to create, right? What's the definition? To create time and space where God can do amazing things by the power of his Holy Spirit. And as a pastoral team, we believe that these practices are those things. I like to think of it like kindling. Like I'm just, so often what I'm trying to do, what we're trying to do here, even in worship, is we're just putting kindling out and we just stand back and go, okay, Holy Spirit, you got to set that thing ablaze, right? Like you got to anoint that. That's what we're doing. Okay, Father, I'm coming now to your word this morning and I'm here and I'm tired. I'm probably going to fall asleep after a paragraph, but will you meet me? Will you just do something? Will this word come alive to me? Please, I have 10 minutes. Do something in this 10 minutes, please. He will answer prayers like that. He will answer sacrifices like that. Worship team, would you come up? And Diane, we're going to end with abide. We're going to end with abide instead. I was singing that song and I thought, oh man, this is the cry of our hearts this morning, is that we can just abide in this vine. Everything we need, right? Like this service today, this little sermon series, we are depending. I just want to declare again our dependence on God to do something in and among us as Grace Church. I asked you earlier, what are the practices that you have in place to get you where you want to be in your relationship with Jesus? Is the way you are currently living your life, please, please be confronted by this question. Please think about this afternoon. Is the way that you are living your life, your practice, giving you what you want and desire? And if it's not, what have you done about it? Or better, what will you do about it? This is the way, brothers and sisters, we have to do what Jesus did. Let me pray for us before we sing. Father, would you stand? I'm so, so grateful that you sent your Son into this world that we might have life and that we might have it in abundance. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for inviting us into your lifestyle, that your truth combined with your way brings about your life in our lives. What a mysterious and remarkable thing that you are working in us, making us more like you as we do what you did. Help us by your Spirit so that as we practice your ways, Jesus, we will come to hear and to understand and to believe. Na'asa Bahnishma, Father, in the one whose name all your promises are yes and amen. Yes and very amen in Jesus.